Good morning, everyone. Would you please, in your copies of God's Word, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll be coming from verses 10 through verses 20. I want to also thank you all for your continual prayers for the church and my family. It was a great blessing to have you all continuing to pray for us throughout the whole last few years before we constitute, and I just want to extend my truly heartfelt thanks and gratitude for each and every one of you, for all the friends and people we've come to know over the years. It is such a blessing to be able to stand before you today to open God's Word. So if you would, as I read along, follow along in your copies of God's Word. I am reading from a different translation, so it may be a little different. I'm coming from the Christian Standard Bible, so please bear with me as I come forth with God's Word. Starting with Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strengthened by the Lord in the strength of his vast might. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. For this reason, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist the evil day, and having prepared everything, to make your stand. Stand, therefore, with truth, like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with the readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for the saints. Pray also for me, that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth, to make known the boldness of the mystery of the gospel. For this I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may be bold enough to speak about it as I should. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Would you please pray with me? Our Lord and our God, we come before you today humbly and full of thanksgiving. Lord, for giving us your Spirit within us, we ask you to illuminate your word to us today. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us, Lord. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you, my Lord, my rock, and my Redeemer. Lord, be with us this hour as we open your word to expound the truths, the timeless truths of your word. Be with us, we pray, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Some of you may be familiar with The Pilgrim's Progress, the book that was written by John Bunyan in the 1600s. John Bunyan, indeed, was an author that I can take great familiarities with. He struggled with various things and in different ways. Him too, like the Apostle Paul, was in chains in the time of his penning of this book. In the book, he writes early on about the character Christian and his pilgrimage to the celestial city. And as Christian is on his travels, he goes into the armory of the Lord. And just a small quote from that says, "The next day they took him and had him in the armory, where they showed him all the manner of armor which the Lord had provided for pilgrims, as the sword, the shield, the helmet, the breastplate, all prayer, and shoes that would not wear out. And there was enough of this to harness out as many men for service as the Lord to their Lord as there be stars in the heavens." I take great solace in that fact, that as Christians, We are indeed in a battle that is not seen with our eyes, in a spiritual battle of forces that we cannot truly understand for all that they are. But know for certain that we are in a battle. There is a battle of the believer, but each and every believer is called and equipped for that battle. He's given all the necessities in order to carry out this battle to its completion. Today, I do want to expound in some manner this text, but the main point that I want to put forth to you all is that true communion with God will equip the believer for the unseen battles of this world. You see, as there's enough armor for each and every one of the believers in the world for the battle at hand, that battle is only won through true communion with God. I want to talk about the two sections in this text. Our adversary in our armor. Our adversary in our armor. Our adversary is known first and foremost from Ephesians chapter 2, whenever Paul introduces us to this spirit that is the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that working in the sons of disobedience. In Ephesians 3:10, we also are seen again about the Ephesians 3:10, the rulers and the authorities that are in the heavenlies. They are our adversaries. But Paul gets specific in this section here about the devil himself, our adversary, and how that the schemes of the devil are really our greatest adversary, or our greatest adversary at work. We see that there are many schemes of our adversary. We see that there is much twisting of God's word. There's driving us to pride, hating those who bless God and those who love God and honor God. There's a continual twisting of God's word that is done mainly by the adversary. We see that's early on in the book of Genesis. We see that great question that is put forth to Eve. Has God really said? That is that question, that fiery dart that is put forth between every one of God's believers, every one of the soldiers in God's army. We're all faced with this very same question time to time. Has God really said these things? You see, for the believer, it is easy for us to say that we believe these things. But I've always heard it's one thing to say that you believe in God. It's another thing to actually believe God. To actually understand that God's word is what it says it is. It is indeed truth. And our adversary's chief goal in his walk in this earth, while his time is short, is to twist the truth of God's word. And he twists the truth in Genesis 3 through 7. We see this very plainly, the three ways in which he twisted. And John, 1 John tells us this, the same very thing. It says in 1 John 2:16, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of one's possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. These very sins, these very temptations that are put forth before Eve are the same in some degree or another that are put forth to each and every one of us on a daily basis. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We see the lust of the flesh as Eve looked to the apple and saw that the fruit was good to eat. She was hungry. And she had the desire to eat the food. Even though God told her, don't eat it, she was quick to twist the word and to say, don't touch it either. We see these very same temptations and the lust of the flesh put forth to our very Lord in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 11. As Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and it says he was hungry. And the tempter approached him and said, turn this stone to bread. And Jesus responded rightly with God's word rightly applied. Man should not live on bread alone, but from every word that flows from the mouth of God. See, the lust of the eyes in work in Genesis 3 as well. The lust of the eyes that she saw the tree was good for food and it was pleasing to the eye. We see this as well with Samson as he saw the daughters of the Philistines, the Timnah, and he wanted his family to get her for his wife because he saw her following the lusts of his eye and the pride of life. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The pride of life is all throughout Scripture, tempting the great leaders and the great kings, as we see even with David. Satan rose up against Israel to entice David to count the people of Israel. And that was a great sin against the Lord that drove David to think that he was the one in his pride to accomplish all the great things that the Lord has accomplished through him. We know that the pride of life indeed pulls many down. The adversary has not changed. The adversary continues. It was said that Satan may tempt us through the lust of the flesh, but we will not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8:4. Satan may tempt us through the lust of the eye, but our prayer is to turn my eye away from the worthless things and to preserve my life according to your word. Psalm 119:37. And Satan may tempt us through the pride of life, but we humble ourselves continually before the Lord. James 4:10, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The schemes of the devil, the schemes of our adversary, the schemes of Satan, our accuser, have not changed much throughout the years. He may have gotten a little bit more cunning, a little bit more enticing, but the same general principles arise. We see that we must be firm on God's word if we're going to be able to withstand against our adversary. But our adversary is also used in ways in which it's hard for us to truly comprehend. You see, God allows our adversaries to do things in order to accomplish his eternal purpose for us all. We see time and time again, just as even as we go back to the Garden of Eden, God knew what was about to take place with the serpent and Eve. It wasn't a surprise to him. We see in Job that Satan goes before God, and God knows that Job won't deny him. But God still permits Satan to persecute and to hurt and to take away those great gifts that God has given Job. Even with Judas, the one who betrayed the Lord, in Luke 22:3, it says Satan entered Judas, who was once numbered among the 12. You see, God allows these things to take place in order to carry out his eternal purpose for our lives. 2 Corinthians 12:7 and 8, especially because of the extraordinary revelations, therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me, that I would not exalt myself. So in order to keep Paul humble, the Lord allowed some sort of torment from Satan to continue to torment Paul, to keep him humble, to keep him on the right path. We always go back to even dealing with our lives today, whenever we are in situations and circumstances which we can't truly understand, we know that these things aren't good. We know that our family are suffering in ways in which we can't fully understand, but we can understand for sure that while these things take place, the Lord is sovereign over all of our actions and all of our circumstances. Just as in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So no matter how devious our adversary may seem, no matter how treacherous our circumstances may seem, at this present moment, we don't understand and can't fully comprehend the great riches that Christ has for us in eternity. And these small, minute days that we live, these small, minuscule moments in time are nothing comparable in comparison to God's eternal purpose and us dwelling with Him for all eternity to come. These light, momentary afflictions that are given to us and put upon us by our adversary. Yes. Don't be alarmed. Don't be shocked. The devil indeed hates you because God loves you. The devil indeed despises you because God saw fit in His sovereign decree, in His sovereign will, to save a people, man, who were created much lower than the angels, to go and then judge the angels. Satan indeed is frustrated because he thought, and his pride and his arrogance, as he was following the lust of his flesh, the pride of his life, and following the desires of his eyes, was fallen into a state in which he could never be redeemed. Now he's just here to roam to and fro on the earth, seeking someone to devour. But we can rest assured that in Christ we will not be devoured. In Christ we will be victorious because Christ alone is the one who provided all the armor that we need. On to the armor of God. Our armor is given to us by the Lord Himself. It is the Lord's armor that protects us. It is not our own. Just as was read earlier in Isaiah 59, we see that the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation belongs first to our Messiah and then is gifted to us for the battle at hand. And we are here indeed in this battle, in this spiritual battle in this world against forces that we cannot see. But as we are in this battle, as we are fighting this good fight, it's hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to comprehend because we can't see it. We may see the results by sinful actions and sinful intentions of people, by sinful organizations and sinful sins. It's easier for us to understand that there is actually wars in this world where people are losing their lives, fighting for circumstances which are temporal. It said that there's over 110 active army or active wars going on right now. Right now, as we speak in this world, there are over 110 active wars. People are losing their lives for either a false religion, a false hope, or trying to preserve and to fight for those three things that drive us to sin: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let us never fall into that situation where we are fighting for these things in such a way that we will lose the very life we've been given to glorify God. See, that is what our adversary wants most. That is why it is so important for the armor to be active in the lives of the believers. We are to be strengthened by the Lord and His vast strength. Going back to verse 10, we are called to put on the full armor of God. That is the only way in which we can stand against the schemes of the devil. And he goes on, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle isn't against these things of this world, these governments of this world, these organizations in this world, these false religion in this world. This is not our struggle. This is not what we're fighting against. This is not going to last for eternity. But the very things that we can't see, the very things that we can't smell, taste, or touch, these very things are what we fight for. These very things are what we live for. Verse 13, he says, this is the reason to take up the full armor of God, so that we may be able to resist in that evil day, having prepared everything to take our stand. That evil day may not be a specific day and time. It could just be each and every day of the believer's life. We better be ready and equipped with the armor that the Lord has provided for us for that day whenever the evil comes to us. We must be strengthened by the Lord and his vast strength. I'm sure you all know a popular Bible verse that may be on some of your, or you may have seen on some golf bags or basketball shoes, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is not speaking of the physical things of this world. All things in this battle are what it's speaking about. All these spiritual forces that we are up against, this is what this is speaking about. This is what we have the strength to endure. This is what we are given those six pieces of armor for. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the sandals of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. We are indeed given a panoply of armory. We have to understand also as well, our culture has a tendency to trivialize things, to make things trinkets and little toys, to make things of God into merchandise in order to make a quick dollar. You see, this armor that is provided to us is indeed a spiritual armor that's reflecting what Paul is seeing first and foremost in the Roman soldiers, which he's chained to in prison. And this armor throughout Scripture we see is not just set for these things. These are illustrations that Paul is using in order to drive forth the greater truth of the battle that we have. It's not a rigid concept. It's a figurative illustration. Paul is using to clearly put forth that as believers, we are indeed in a battle. But we're not in a battle in which we cannot fight. We're not in a battle in which we are not prepared. For though we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh, since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Paul is here in prison, no doubt next to these Roman guards that are equipped with this very armor which he's illustrating. The belt of truth is the first thing that he mentions, because the Roman soldier would put the belt on first as he would girdle up his loins and make sure that he was prepared for battle. Without the belt, everything else can go wrong. Everything else can be uneasy. Everything else could be difficult. The belt of truth that is around his waist. The belt of truth that must be around your waist as well. We have to be prepared to respond with God's truth. As Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, sanctify by the truth. Your word is truth. That is the truth in which we are steady to fight. That is the truth in which we are girded up and ready to promote this battle and to fight upon for our very lives and souls here in this world against our adversary. Colossians 3:16, we are called to let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to one another with gratitude in our hearts. This is how we fight this battle with this belt on, letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. We have to understand indeed what truth is. What is truth? That very question Pontius Pilate asked Jesus. What is truth? We live in a relative culture today where truth is defined by the person. Again, this battle which is put forth before our very eyes and in our very lives and in the lives of our children, is going to be the continual question, what is truth? Goes back to the very first point I was making. Has God really said? What is truth? His word is truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through him. We are to speak the truth. Yes, about God's word, speaking truth. Yes, about the doctrines and the beliefs of our faith, but also speaking truth on a practical level to one another. Speaking not lies, but speaking truthfully. Understanding that in the battle of the believer, Satan is trying to get you to think through pride that you can deceive your brothers and sisters through lies. But we're called to speak truth in our day-to-day business dealings, in our day-to-day education, in our homes, in our families. We are called to speak truth. We are called to be a truthful people. If we're anything in this world, let us be a truthful people, because that is first and foremost what is going to separate us from the world. We understand what truth is. There is a standard much greater than any standard that we can set forth, and that is the truth. And that is the truth that we will live by. That is the truth that we will fight with. The truth of God's word and the truth that comes out of our mouth. Why? Because speaking the truth pleases our Father. And speaking lies pleases the Father of lies. So speak truth in love, but speak truth. The breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. You see, we will never get to God or be protected by God unless we have this breastplate of righteousness. God provides this. Again, it is in Isaiah 59. This righteousness is not self-righteousness. This righteousness is not even the imputed righteousness provided by Christ, but this righteousness is what is given to us as an imparted righteousness. This righteousness is given to the believer by the power of the Spirit in order to conduct our lives on a day-to-day basis. This is that breastplate of righteousness that is imparted to us in order to sanctify us on this walk. Yes, we will not receive this imparted righteousness unless we have first received the righteousness of Christ, his imputed righteousness, imputing his righteousness to us and removing all our sin from us. But this is not what Paul's speaking of in this verse. He's speaking of that imparted righteousness, that righteousness that allows us and equips us and enables us to live this Christian life. This righteousness that protects our vital organs, our heart, and our guts. We know that out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaks. We know also that the heart is deceitful among all things. So we must protect our hearts with Christ's righteousness, with Christ's imparted spirit. We have to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. We have to protect our hearts and all that flow from it. How do you protect your heart? By surrounding yourself and doing things that are pleasing to the Lord. You know, as I was parking my car, I kept hearing a continual. I was looking around, and I see a woodpecker in a tree, and then another woodpecker in this tree over there. And I thought, what's he doing? And he continued to on the trees until he found the soft spot and was able to penetrate the tree and get whatever he was looking for. You see, your adversary will do the same thing for us. He will poke at your breastplate until he can get to your heart, trying to find that weak spot, trying to find your Achilles heel in your armor, trying to take what he wants. That is why we must be on guard. That is why we must continually put forth and understand that God's Spirit is protecting us. God's Spirit has equipped us with a mechanism for protection, to cover our chest. The Greek word used here is thorax. You can picture a bug with a hard exoskeleton that is protecting his inner organs. This is indeed the breastplate that is protecting us, the righteous breastplate of Christ given to us. It goes on to speak of sandals of peace. We know Romans wore sandals. They didn't have shoes. But they're standing for the mobility, the ability to function in the battle. The Roman sandals weren't just leather on the bottom. They had metal bits or sometimes even bones attached to the bottom to give them traction, much like a soccer or football or baseball spike. You see, they were created in order to accomplish the purpose. We can look at a shoe store, go to a shop online, and look at various different shoes that are created to accomplish different things. I've once heard of a great general who was truly concerned about the feet of his soldiers, making sure that they always would have dry socks on. Because if the soldiers' feet became worn down and blistered and infected, it'd be no good for the battle. And we can understand and come to the conclusion that God has given us the stability and the mobility that we need from the sandals of peace. He gives us what we need for the battle. He gives us what we need in order to fight our fight. But these sandals that he gives us don't just give us a means of equipment to accomplish what he needs. These sandals that are given to us bring something that nothing else in this world brings. And it represents this peace which nothing else in this world can provide. This peace of God. You see, you only receive these sandals if you're at peace with God. Many in the world, and some maybe even in this room, are not at peace with God. You're in fact, a hard fact is you may be, and they are enemies of God. And there is no peace. But the peace is provided by God himself. That peace that enables us and equips us for the battle was given to us again by God so that we can be prepared for any of the landmines or things that may trip us up on our walk with Christ. We go to Isaiah 52 and speak about how the beautiful mountains and how beautiful are the feet of those who herald and proclaim peace, who bring good news, who proclaim salvation, and who says, Zion, your God reigns. Yes, indeed, those who bring forth God's word come forth with sandals of peace. Romans 10:15, and how can they preach unless they are sent? And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We are indeed in this battle, but this battle has given us all that we need to really see the battle through to completion. And we don't have to worry about if our shoes or sandals get wet or our shoes run out or wear out. We can truly go on this battle because these shoes of peace and sandals of peace have been given to us in a way and by someone who will always exist. He speaks of the shield of faith. Can you picture the shield of faith? It's not a little round shield like Captain America's. This shield is 2 foot by 4 foot. This shield is a solid piece of wood that is usually wrapped in leather. This shield is then dipped and soaked in water. And that water soaked in the wood and in the leather, gives it the ability to quench the flaming darts of the arrows of the enemies. So often in this time during war, the arrows would be dipped in pitch and set on fire. And as the arrows would go forth, they would split and splatter all the fire, and the tar and the pitch would be stuck on the people and burn them and hurt them. But these shields of the Romans would protect them, because as soon as the dart would hit it, the fire would go out. Paul was speaking of this very shield, because he says, the shield is used to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. And these darts can come in various forms and fashions. Temptation. Frustration. Discontentment, pride, self-righteousness. So many ways, shapes, and forms these darts, these arrows can penetrate the believer and affect them. Even if not fully on force with the whole blunt brunt of the arrow, but the onslaught or the overspill of the fire. It's vitally important for us always to go in our day-to-day walk on this day-to-day battle with our shield of faith ready. We know from Hebrews 11, now faith is the reality of what is hoped for and the proof of what is not seen. All throughout Hebrews 11, we're given the hall of faith of all the great saints from long ago who have utilized their faith and walked in this battle and were able to accomplish great things, not by what they were able to see, but because they could trust and truly believe God. This faith wasn't just for David. It wasn't just for Rahab and Solomon and Samson. It wasn't just for Abraham. This great faith is given to each and every one of us. We have the same faith that they had. We have the same shield. We are on the same army. We are in the same battle. But do you have faith to believe that? That you too can accomplish great things for the Lord? It may not be individually, but as a church, collectively, you're going to play your part. One thing that's interesting about the Roman shield is some of you, most of you probably have seen, the way that whenever the Romans go to war, they interlock their shields together to protect them from all the onslaught of the arrows. So they're not just being protected from the arrows that are coming face on, but they're protected from the sides and the back and all around, and they move as one unit with their shields. But how often people in the Church of Christ, all throughout the world, and probably here, it's in my church as well, think that they can fight this fight with their shield up. Like the arrow's not going to come in from the side. That is the necessity of the church. That is the means by which God is going to accomplish this great victory on this earth, is the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But we have to be united in the battle. We have to have our shields of faith tightly together and locked, ready, and moving in the same steps. Protecting one another. The stronger protecting the weaker. The wiser protecting the immature. Life as a church and life as the universal church should not be and cannot exist and truly flourish without each individual member holding their shield of faith and moving in the direction that God, through Christ Jesus, has prescribed. We must indeed move as a unit in this army with our shields of faith. Given the helmet of salvation, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 8 says, but we belong to the day. Let us be self-controlled and put on the armor of faith and love and the helmet of hope of our salvation. And again, in Isaiah 59, spoke of that helmet of salvation that is gifted to us by our Messiah. Our head is kept secure by the things that we are hoped for, protected by the Lord's assurance and salvation. It was said by many people that the assurance of God's salvation protects the believer just as a helmet protects a soldier's head in battle. It is just that. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He's the one who saved us. He's the one who saves us. He's the one who will be saving us. He is the one. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It is not that we are saved and then we go on and can do the rest. I've heard it said, Jesus does 99%, we just got to do the 1% and then we'll be right with God. No, he's done 100% of all things that lead to our salvation. There is not one thing that we need to add, nor should we try to add in our pride and foolishness and arrogance to the salvation that has been given to us by Christ. This salvation is what protects our head. This salvation is what we can hope and put our assurance in. Goes back again to that idea and that understanding that in the battle, there's so many different attacks and so many different arrows that are being shot from different ways, shapes, and forms. One being a frequent one in the church is a lack of assurance and salvation. Because we rely upon our own salvation as if we can add to it instead of believing God. And not just believing that there is a God, but believing his word. Knowing that salvation is accomplished by the Lord and the Lord alone. That our faith is not in our faith, but our faith is in the Lord. He is the mighty Savior. We are just those who need saving. We have the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God. The very Word of God. All throughout the scriptures, we see the sword being used for various things. Early on in the Garden of Eden, once Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, the swords go up, the flaming swords from the cherubim, to no longer permit them back into the garden. Now, I'm a firm believer that the Garden of Eden was indeed in this world, on this earth. And the Garden of Eden is an actual place that exists. Where it is, how it is, we don't know, we won't see it. Because as sin entered the world, the garden became forbidden for all by the word of God. By the swords that protected those in this world from seeing the garden anew. But we will see it. I believe we will come to that realization of what the garden is. Whenever we are truly there in eternity with God, we will see the garden for all that it is intended to be and all of its perfection. But all throughout the history of the church, we just see glimpses and types and shadows of what the garden is and could be. It is quite interesting that as those swords separated the people from God, God still didn't separate himself from the people. He continued to reveal himself through his word. Each and every generation has had some form of God's word. Some revelation from God, directly from God, through prophets. And now we have his word securely formed in the scriptures. That word is the same word that Moses heard on the mountain. That word is the same word that David penned as he was writing the Psalms. That word is the same word that Paul wrote in the prison. And this word is the same word that Jesus spoke on the road to Emmaus, revealing all that the scriptures had to contain about himself. You see, God's word is indeed that sword that we need in this battle. That is our weapon for defense and offense. We cannot fight this battle if we didn't have that firm grip on the sword of the Spirit. This is an offensive and a defensive weapon. And we have to understand that while we use God's word in this battle, in this world, we are directing his word to real flesh and blood, to real people with real problems. So we must not use it as a weapon to bash, to try to hurt people. But we must use it as a weapon it was intended to be that sharp, double-edged sword that pierces the soul and the marrow. That sharp, double-edged sword that is a spiritual sword that's fighting against the spiritual forces of this evil generation. You see, God's word will indeed accomplish exactly what he intended it to accomplish. You may know of church history as Martin Luther was in the Reformation process. He was writing and praying, and he would always say that the devil was around and even showed himself physically to him as he was in some sort of delusions and wake up from his sleep. And it's a funny quote. He said, "Oh, it's just you again." Because this battle that he was fighting was indeed in regards to the word of God. People were misusing the word of God. But that was just the adversary up to his same old tricks, twisting the word of God. What did Paul say? Even if an angel of light comes before you, preaches you a gospel other than the gospel that he's proclaiming, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. But we can even trace all throughout history the great false religions of the world, from Islam to Mormonism to Jehovah's Witnesses. Is all these are formed by some sort of angel twisting God's word. Whether or how that happened, or when, or the whole intricacies of that, was it just all a made-up story? But regardless of how they came to be, these are the proclamations of the people who founded these religions, that an angel appeared to them and told them to do these things. But Satan, our adversary, is disguised as an angel of light. And the word of our God is indeed living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far in separation of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and it is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And we see Paul in this, not just stopping with this armor. He shows us how to use this armor in a practical way, through prayer. Verse 18, it says, "Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints." The battle is indeed a battle of prayer. We can again go throughout all church history and see the battles of prayer. See how battles were won. The spiritual battles were won through prayer. As even Joshua, through prayer and understanding, went around the wall 7 times. Not doing what would seem plausible, but through faith and understanding that his communion with God was real and true, sees exactly what is needed to be accomplished as the walls of Jericho fell down. And prayer is what we need to do. Prayer is how we need to live. We need to continually be in prayer. With prayers of faith, prayers in corporate prayers, in prayer requests on individuals for individuals, prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of worship, prayers of consecration, prayers of intercession, and even prayers of imprecation. John MacArthur writes, all the while that we are fighting in the girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. We are to be in prayer. Prayer is the very spiritual air that the soldiers of Christ breathe. It is all the pervasive strategy in which warfare is fought. It is through prayer. We're coming to God in truth. We're coming to God with readiness. We're coming to God with faith. We're coming to God in His righteousness. Coming to God with His word. Coming to God. Asking God to do things that only God can do in faith. Paul gives us several commands throughout this text. To be strong, to put on, to take your stand, to put on your stand, and to pray always. In the battle of the believer, we are to pray always. And while this fight is hard and this fight is long, this fight is difficult in many ways, shapes, and forms. We fight on because we already know who won. We already know the battle has been won and the victory is in Christ. We know. Everyone who's been born of God conquers the world. And this is the victory that conquered the world. Our faith. See, in the battle of the believers, we are in this battle because of Christ. We are in this battle with Christ. And we only won this battle because of Christ. But we are going to fight in this battle because Christ has ordained us to continue this fight, to strengthen our faith, and to prepare us for whatever heaven may have for us. To see the difficulties of this life so that we can contrast it to the glories in heaven. See, for the battle of the believer, while we struggle in this world, the battle has been won. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. We stand firm, as Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught. Whether by what was said or what was wrote. Like he said to Timothy as he was writing to him, to fight the good fight. And be in prayer always. Prayer is indeed communion with God. The battle of the believer is a battle that can only take place through communion with God. And that is why I said true communion with God will equip the believer for the unseen battles of this world. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, as we stand before you today in your presence, Lord, we do ask you to strengthen us for this battle. Help us to understand your word and the truth of it. Help us to understand that you provided all we need to walk this world through the sandals of peace, and we could be protected by the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, Lord, and that we can defend all that we need to defend with your word, the sword of the Spirit. Lord God, guide us all as we walk this walk. Guide us all that we can understand that we are in a battle, Lord, that we cannot truly understand, but we can see it all around us. The difficulties, the adversary, the hatred towards who you are and your name. Lord God, we can rest assured, and by faith we know that you indeed have won this battle, this great spiritual battle. But we long for that day, Lord God, when we have that victory banquet with you. Lord, we do pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. It is in your name we pray. Amen.